It's fun being able to see the Dismiss the Junior Church picture of the chickens in the back. I don't know if anybody's noticed, but we hung a TV in the back to help those in the front see what you guys are seeing. And so, just in case you were wondering why we installed a TV in the sanctuary, we weren't watching, you know, March Madness or anything. Though there was a good game a couple of days ago. And if anybody had their entire bracket ruined, I'm with you. The wrong team won. All right, we're going to be starting 1 Peter, and this is going to be somewhat of a long study. But today, in spite of the fact that we're starting 1 Peter, we're going to spend very little time in 1 Peter. We're actually going to be in Ephesians. And before you start turning there, I have a bit of an intro. And the reason is we need to be grounded in the Word. And we all know that. That's not a surprise. But sometimes we tend to be flippant with how we use it. And so today I want to talk about something that we see in 1 Peter. We actually see it in all the epistles really clearly, and by implication, the rest of Scripture. And it's these three main issues that flow throughout the texts. So the message of 1 Peter, though it was written by an apostle to churches within a region, he's not telling those specific churches, I want you to be this other way, while these other churches are going to be some different way. God's call through the apostles were for the individual churches to represent the universal church. They were called to one message. Now, this church over here might suffer from some cultural issue, and this one over here some theological problem, but the statements made to those individual churches was not organizing those churches to be something weird. They were called to be the exact same cookie-cutter version of every other church that was out there. Now, that might be an overgeneralization, but really that's what God's aiming for. And he's also calling this church to that same calling. And so we're going to utilize all of the texts of Scripture to come in line with what God has called us to be. Now, here's these three issues. And again, 1 Peter is going to serve as an example of this. The first issue that all of the texts, and specifically the epistles, have is we're going to exalt Christ and we're going to glorify God. Even in what Gary read this morning, it was, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the letter is not drawing our attention to the people in the pews. It's drawing our attention to the God who purchased them with Christ's blood. The purpose of all of the Scriptures is to glorify God and specifically magnify and elevate Christ. The second reason or purpose for the writings is to preserve faith in the readers and to found their hope in something solid. It's faith building and hope building. And so when we're talking about, even in 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not saying, and too bad for you. He's saying, because God is so exalted and because he is blessed above everything else, you, his people, are absolutely secure in him. Not just in the days and the weeks that we walk in this earth, but eternally, absolutely safe. We are longing for our hope, the resurrection of our bodies, the presence of God in a tangible, real way. And the Scriptures are intended to build that hope within us based on the truth. The third one is the one that I want to spend more of our time talking about today, though. The role of God's Word is to be transformative, which, by the way, if you type that in your little word program, it's not going to recognize the word. Transformative is not a word. Transformational is not a word. It uses different words, and we're going to talk about some of those different words, but when the Scripture is telling you something, it's intended to change you. It's designed to change us. So again, before we start digging into 1 Peter, I've got some things that we need to be thinking about as we're studying it. And again, this is not in reference to just 1 Peter. It's anytime you pick up the Scriptures. Number one, God's creation was created without sin. It was created perfect and beautiful and functional and in every way good, but that's not the creation that we live in today. Sin has fractured everything, and we now live in a world dominated by sin. And if you have any questions of whether or not that's true, watch the average news broadcast at night. We live in a world that's fractured by sin. Now, sin is not a force that exists outside of man. This is not this outside influence that we get to blame all of our problems on. Rather, sin, and it's made very clear, especially in Romans, we are enslaved to sin. Romans 17 says that you are a slave to the one that you offer the parts of your body to. And so this sin issue controls us from the inside out. The things that we do and things that we see others do, they do because they are enslaved to sin. The Bible personifies this thing, this sin thing, as though it has control. And we see that to be true in our experience. Sin controls things, but not to the point that we get to blame someone else. I am still responsible for my sin. Now, when a person is brought into the kingdom of God, he's saved. He undergoes a radical transformation. The old is gone and the new has come. The heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh. The old man is put away and the new man is here. We put off the old and we put on the new. It's a discussion that's had throughout the New Testament in dealing with what the Christian actually looks like. We have to remember that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We once who did not have any relationship with God whatsoever have been brought to a place where we are his children, adopted as sons. But we are still easily swayed by the old man's sin. And everybody here knows that. You might be able to say, hey, I've been saved for X number of decades, and daily I still wrestle with my sin. It is still there. The process that brings the unsaved man to salvation is a pair of words, faith and repentance. Now, it's unfortunate that in the Christian community over the last couple of years, there's been debate. We're saved by faith alone, right? Absolutely, yes. What happens if I have faith in Jesus, but I see no change in my life? What happens if there's no repentance on my part? If I don't actually change, it draws a question mark on, was I saved? Did I actually have faith? And those who are following strictly what the New Testament is talking about are going to jump very quickly to this idea that if there's actual faith, there will be repentance. In fact, if you read James or 1 John, you will not walk away saying, I believe Jesus and now I'm going to go sin and that's okay. It just doesn't happen that way. The changed life is the proof of the abiding faith. This process continues, though. This repentance, and we'll talk about what repentance is. I'm just going to take for granted that you know what it is for right now. If there's this actual repentance that takes us from unsaved to saved, the process of repentance is also there to change us. What change are we aiming at? Romans tells us, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the goal of this change process. Why does it say that we did that? That God did that? So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are to be changed in the image of Christ to the point that we would even look like him as one of his brothers. All of these issues meld together and leave us a principle in the New Testament. And it's this idea that for the Christian and for the Christian church, repentance and change is your calling. So who here likes change? Who here likes repentance? This idea where, oh, I'm wrong and I want to change. Nobody likes that. I didn't get anybody shaking their head no, but a lot of people smiling. So I'll say it out loud for all of us. We hate change. Okay, if I wanted to be like Jesus, I would be. Does that make sense? I am the way that I am because my desires have taken me there. If I'm going to be changed into the image of Christ, I have to have my desires changed or crushed. I would rather just have them changed miraculously, but what we find so often in Scripture is there's a crushing process that takes us to recognize that the life I've been living and the person that I've been being is not what God wants. So guess what that means? You and I are wrong about something. Do you know what it is? Probably not. If you did, you would have changed already. So why do we need the Scriptures? To reveal to us where our problems are. To reveal to us what God is calling us to. Now, you've probably heard the phrase or the sentence, God loves you just the way you are. And, okay, when I hear that, I'm assuming what the person means is, I don't have to fix myself before Jesus is going to save me. After all, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, or people who call themselves righteous, but I've come to save sinners, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Right? He hasn't come for the pretty, he's come for me. He hasn't come for the righteous, he came for sinners. But remember, the sentence doesn't stop there. He came to call sinners to repentance. He might see you as a wretched sinner, but he's planning on changing you. He's come to call sinners to repentance. That means change. And that's a change throughout our life. Which means that I'm not the person that I was a year ago because God has changed me. And there's still something wrong with me today. And God is going to change me from being who I am today. So does God love me? Did God love me just the way that I was? Well, yeah, he saved me. But guess what? God doesn't like me the way I am. His intent is to change me. This issue brings in some words, some terminology that we need to be clear about. For instance, if there's something wrong not only with me and God wants to change me, let's say there's something wrong with this church and God wants to change that too. Which, again, I don't have any specific thing in mind. I'm just saying that when we read the Scriptures, we should be saying to ourselves, wait a second. I see what they're getting at there, and I think I suffer from that. I think my family suffers from that. I think this church body maybe suffers from that. And so as we read, we should be intent to recognize some different things. And one of the first things I want to bring up is the church. What is the church? The second thing we want to talk about is transformation. Third thing is repentance. Fourth thing is sanctification. And the fifth thing is maturity. See, when you hear somebody talk about the church, we'll just go ahead and click these things off. I want us to be aware of what we're talking about. When you hear church, what do you think? Building and property? Place you go on Sunday morning. Okay? A church is a group of people, mostly believers, who have banded together under the lordship of Christ. They band together for usually specific purposes, like on a Sunday morning. But that's not always the case. We could gather together for a game night. We could gather together for a family camp. But typically we gather together on Sunday mornings. It's the family that is the church. You guys understand that? We are the church. It's not a building or an entity or a corporation. But rather, those things exist so that the body can function and protect itself. For instance, the property and the buildings are not the church. They're tools that we, who gather together in Elk, Washington, on Sunday mornings, that we call Peaceful Valley Church. We utilize the property and the buildings for our benefit. We own the property at 201 Allen Road. With a certain phone number and a certain email address, under certain promises that we've made to one another. But those things are not the church. We are the church. And we utilize these other things to function as the church. You might call them man-made ideas, right? As far as property ownership and God's plan, that was Israel in the land of Israel. But you look in Jesus as he talks about his kingdom, there are no references to land. Except for go out. I want you to go everywhere else. But this property and this building and this entity are not a church, but rather it's something that this church utilizes to protect ourselves, to fellowship together, and to worship God together as a family, purchased by Christ's blood. That's what a church is. You know what else isn't a church? The board of elders. The staff. We're not the church, but rather staff, elders, overseers, deacons. All those terms are a God-given tool to do the same thing. Protect this body. Fellowship together. Serve with one another. Worship together. But the elder board is not the church. And it's unfortunate that the number of churches define it that way. So we're going to utilize, as a church, man-made ideas and God-given ideas to gather together and to be as useful and I might even say mature as we possibly can be as a church. Now, this church is an example of something that the New Testament is full of. And you know what it's full of? Local churches. You read Revelation 2 and 3. You have seven churches. They're identified as churches. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write this. And here's their story. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write this. What those churches are a microcosm that represents the grand thing. Have you ever seen the moon when it's just a really tiny sliver? Have you ever heard anybody say, look, there's a part of the moon? No, they usually say, there's the moon. But you can't see all of it. You just see this tiny little sliver. That tiny little sliver is the small representation of the whole thing. Has anybody here ever seen the ocean? I mean, all of it at one time. No. Have you stood on a coastline and looked out at the grand wetness? You're going to say that's the ocean. But you can't actually see all of it. But what you do see represents the entire thing. So when I look out here and I see these faces, I might not see every person who's ever believed, but I do see a representation of that. We are the church. Now, I don't know if you've noticed on our prayer chain recordings over the last 5 months, we've gone from saying things like, good morning, this is Peaceful Valley Church, we have something for you to pray about. Instead, we've started saying, hello, Peaceful Valley Church. We have something for you to pray about. And the reason is, the staff member who's recording that little thing is not the church. They're not even representing the church. They are calling the church to ask for prayer. Small little things, but we're looking at seeing what the church actually is, and it's these people. What are they called to? Transformation. Okay? This idea of transformation that the scripture talks about brings in the word metamorphosis. I once was a caterpillar and now a butterfly or a moth. We're going to say it's a butterfly. And the tadpole to frog thing, it's metamorphosis. It's a change. It's a major change. It's not parting my hair on the right instead of the left. That's not transformation. That's not actual change. We're talking going from a something to a different something. That's what the process is that God talks about. How are we transformed? The renewing of our minds. When the scripture comes in and tells us the truth, it changes us. That's the way God has designed this transformation to take place. How is this, or who's going to do this transformation? Right? He who began a good work in you is going to see it to completion. Now, who is beginning that? Who has begun that good work in you? And the one that will continue it to completion? But God himself. We see the great God reaching down into a tadpole's life and making him something that is beautiful in God's eyes. And he's doing that with each one of us, but he's also doing that to us as a body. Now, unfortunately, in Christianity, we get this thing sometimes where we read the Bible and therefore it's going to change us. But like we looked at Galatians 3 last week, Paul was telling these Galatian churches, you who began in the Spirit, why do you now continue in the flesh? You who were protected by God's perfect love, why do you now try so hard to make sure God loves you? He made you acceptable. Why are you working to be acceptable? Did you know Paul was expecting them to change? Or is that so obvious that we forget about that fact? He didn't tell them as an observation, you're messing up, too bad for you. He's saying you're messing up and you have to change. So yes, Christ is going to perfect us. Christ is going to build our church. And he's given us the truth so that you would engage your will in the process. He's not going to change you against your will. He's going to mold your will to desire to be like Christ. He's going to change you, and you are going to take part in it. Right? These things change our wants, they change our works, and they change us. The process of this transformation is called repentance. And there's issues within repentance. You see or hear the truth. You see or hear yourself, and you recognize that there's a disparity between the two. You know what the recognizing the disparity is called? Conviction. Did you know that conviction is painful? Very rarely are you convicted into happiness. Conviction is not happiness. Conviction is pain. Conviction is recognizing my problem. Conviction is recognizing that I am not the way I'm supposed to be. Conviction is always painful. But it serves a purpose to chase us into what is right, to chase us into being what God has wanted us to be. So recognizing the disparity between who God has called me to be and who I actually am is conviction. If conviction is the last step, there is no repentance. You see, when David sinned with Bathsheba, she got pregnant. Oh no, it's a bad deal. He was convicted. And what did his conviction drive him to do? Murder someone. Hide it. It wasn't until the prophet came and he told him a little story about a lamb, and David saw the actual problem. I've sinned against God. There was conviction, but that conviction played itself out in repentance. He was broken, cut to the very heart. He said, I'm not going to do this anymore. Now, he still suffered. They lost the child. Because of that situation, his son who did grow up chased him right out of his throne. David still suffered, but at the moment where he saw that he had sinned against God, the conviction turned into repentance and he was changed. Conviction without repentance is death. Conviction with repentance is life. Okay. Repentance, though, is not the work of the person. It's a change that happens within the person when he sees the disparity between himself and what God has called us to. We have a number of times in the scriptures, though, where the people are praying that God would give the gift of repentance. In Acts, a couple of times. Acts 5:31, for you who are taking notes, Acts 11:18. Acts 5:31, Peter says that God has given the Gentiles faith and repentance. And he speaks of it as though God gives repentance to the extent that he gives faith. It wasn't he gave them faith and then they generated their own repentance. It was God revealed the truth to them and the Spirit inside them changed them. And then Acts 11:18. Whoa, it happened again. Okay? So that's an Acts. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25 that the work of the pastor speaks the truth and then he waits for God to grant them repentance. That's how this thing plays out. Is the person involved in the repentance process? Absolutely. If you are not reading your Bible, you cannot expect repentance. If you are not in your Bible, you can never expect any kind of meaningful change. You take part in it. You see what's in there. You study what's in there. You see what God has called you to. You experience that deep conviction and pain. And then you chase down what is right and good and beautiful about what God has called you to be and do. And then God changes you as you take part in that process. That process of transformation by way of repentance and change, we call sanctification. This idea that we have been called to be conformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus. Set apart for something for God's good pleasure. Now, in this sanctification, sometimes you'll find, especially in 1 Peter, Peter will use the word salvation with three different meanings. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved, or there's a salvation to come. Different parts of that process are talking about a sanctification process. You are being saved. You are being changed by what you read. Now here we want to turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. This is a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. Recognize that there's a strength discussion here. There's power. You know what it takes to change something is power. But typically, when we recite this portion of the verse, we tend to talk about actions. My repentance is going to be me not doing this bad thing, but instead actively doing this other thing. And we tend to think of it in actions, but pay attention, especially in verse 18. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, in case you're wondering, if we've just started talking about people and not been talking about God, we have verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Your call to change is for God's glory. What change is Paul praying for in the Ephesian church? It's a change in your understanding. Why do you need power to change your understanding? Isn't power all about doing things? Actions. Paul's getting right to the heart. Your belief is somehow skewed off the mark. If you wanted to be on the mark, you would be. But may God's power at work in you change you into right understanding and right belief. Unless, of course, you've got everything perfectly understood. Anybody here? Probably not. Probably every one of us has at least one thing, a truth of Scripture that we believe incorrectly about. May God strengthen you with all of his strength to change your understanding. Now, that might result in a changed life, in changed actions, but the role of the church is to conform our understanding to God, and it takes his strength for that to happen. Ephesians continues, Ephesians 4:11. We want to talk about maturity here. Is this just change for the sake of change? No. Paul is calling the Ephesian elders and church to a level of maturity. It's not just change for change's sake. There's a level of maturity that we're called to. How high is the bar? How mature are we expected to be? Right? Are you going to raise your kid up to be about as mature as a 16-year-old and just, hey, he can drive, we're good to go? Or are you going to expect a continued maturity as he grows, as he experiences college and work and home ownership and all that kind of stuff? There's a maturing process that takes place in natural life. Wouldn't we expect that same maturing process in the spiritual life? Well, to what extent are we called to? This is Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. Speaking about his church, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Builds itself up in love while Christ is building the church. Just because Christ is building the church doesn't mean we have no responsibilities. The church builds itself up. To what standard are we called to? The full measure of the stature of Christ. That is a high calling. That is what we are called to. To recognize the truth the way Christ did. To identify falsehood the way Christ did. To walk in love the way Christ did. To love your enemy the way Christ did. To know the word the way Christ did. To sacrifice yourself the way Christ did. That's what we are called to. Primarily, the thing that gets in our way is our bad understandings of truth. And so we're going to engage in going through 1 Peter. And we're going to aim at a maturity that is the full measure of the stature of Christ. Now, are we probably going to miss that mark? Well, probably, yeah. We're probably not going to be perfect men and women by the time we're done with 1 Peter. But I want to ask you, are you just kind of sitting through things? Or are you taking part? Right here at the end, I do want to thank some men who have stood at this pulpit over the past month. I had the opportunity after finishing the book of Mark to ask some men to take the pulpit. And so I want to thank Josh Greenslade and Steve Bland and Matt Arnold and Brad Hoffman for standing in the pulpit and preaching God's word. And I want you to know that is a weighty issue. Being a representative of God to his people carries incredible stress and strain. I know that a number of us here respect Alistair Begg. I was able to ask him, how much time do you put into your sermons? And he said, 20 hours a week. And that doesn't count organizing it into a sermon. So when I'm thanking these four men for stepping into the pulpit, I know what it takes to stand here. I know the weight of standing here, and so I want to thank you guys. And I want to use those men as an example to the rest of us that we hold the word in high respect and honor and value, that you would consider it important enough to put in 20 to 30 hours preparing a half an hour to 45 minute sermon. Why? Because this word is God's plan to change us. So, 1 Peter, the writing is God glorifying and Christ exalting, faith building and hope building, and it's intended to transform our lives. Next week, we're going to deal more with the first two issues as we begin getting into 1 Peter. So, I encourage you this week, read the letter. Read 1 Peter. Every day, if you can. It only takes about 11 minutes. you could probably handle reading it. Okay, you could probably do it at halftime of a basketball game you're watching. Okay? So I want to encourage you guys to do that. Get into that word. But I want to warn you, if you're going to get into it, it is going to change you, and it is going to be painful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, that it does change us, that you've called us to take part in this change, to engage our strength, which is your strength, to engage our hearts and our minds, our understanding, to submit our wills and our desires to you, knowing full well that there is something wrong with each and every one of us, and that change is going to be painful. And so, Lord, I pray not only that you would change us, but you would be merciful in the change, loving us and knowing that we are totally dependent on you and your loving touch as you do change us. And so, in advance, knowing that you will answer this prayer, I give a hearty thank you and an amen.